is Revelation 1, verses 1 through 11. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.
Well, it has been a week with a lot of tears for me, as I know it has been for many of you as well. As Josh mentioned, this week we said goodbye to our dear sister, Junia Epperson. She brought so much joy and vibrancy to our Sunday mornings. As the Bible would say, she was advanced in years by the time we said goodbye to her. Even in her advanced in years phase of life, I loved the joy with which she showed up on Sundays, and she sang, and she fellowship with brothers and sisters here. I loved how when two congregations joined together as one, she gladly embraced the role of a grandmother to a whole generation of kids. I loved how she would take the Lord's Supper and, I mean, it won't work if everybody does this, but I love how she'd take the Lord's Supper and she'd insist on coming over and giving me a hug and saying a word of encouragement week after week. We will miss that dear sister who has gone to be with the Lord. And then last week, as Josh mentioned, Matt McGinnis, half her age, lost his life in an instant, in an accident, in a completely unforeseeable way, leaving behind his wife, who he loved so dearly, his four kids, who he loved so dearly. leaving behind family members of various sorts, but Heather and Trinity and Gabe and Alexandra and Christian, we want you to know that we love you. And we're with you right now in the grief. And to all who are grieving that loss, because we're grieving it together. To all who are grieving other losses, what does Jesus say to us in our times of trouble? In weeks when our cheeks are like permanently covered with tears, what does Jesus say to us? And why would we have the book of Revelation open right now, if that's what we're wondering? I want to suggest to you, actually, the book of Revelation is a wonderful place to discover God's heart for us in our most troubling of times. I mean, some of us may be scared of the book of Revelation for a variety of reasons. As we mentioned last week, some of us might only know the book of Revelation as a place you go to start arguments with other people about minor details of weird theological debates. Some of us might only know the book of Revelation as a place you go to find weird pictures to try to draw in your sketchbook. Some of us might only know the book of Revelation as the weirdest book of the Bible, and therefore the one we least want to listen to in our times of trouble. But as we said last week, as we looked at the first three verses of the book of Revelation, this book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ, and it is from God Himself, and it is for our good. Blessed are those who read it and hear it and keep it. This book is from God and it is for our good. And not only that, it's a book that speaks to us in our times of trouble. So you don't just have to take my word for it. Let me read to you an introduction to the book of Revelation written by a scholar who has written a great deal on the book of Revelation, and especially has written about how the book of Revelation uses the Hebrew Bible so frequently. But Greg Beale introduces the book of Revelation by saying, one of the great tragedies in the church in our day is how Revelation has been so narrowly and incorrectly interpreted with an obsessive focus on the future end time, with the result that we have missed the fact that this book contains many profound truths and encouragements concerning Christian life and discipleship. In other words, it's not just a book about scary pictures. It's not just a book to help you start debates with other Christians. It's a book about Christian life and discipleship. It's a book for people like us in all of our trials and troubles. Greg Beale goes on saying, the prophetic visions of Revelation can easily disguise the point that it was written as a letter to the churches and a letter which is pastoral in nature. The goal of Revelation is to bring encouragement to believers of all ages that God is working out His purposes, even in the midst of tragedy, suffering, and apparent satanic dominion, or in other words, even when it looks like Satan is winning. Greg Beale goes on, Revelation is the Bible's battle cry for victory. For in this book, more than anywhere else in the New Testament, is revealed the final victory of God over all the forces of evil. As such, it is an encouragement to God's people, one that we would persevere in the assurance that our final reward is certain. And two, that we would worship and glorify God despite trials and despite temptations to march to the world's drumbeat. So why do we have the book of the book of Revelation open in front of us today with all of our tears, with all of our troubles, with all of our griefs, with all of our sorrows? Why do we have the book of Revelation open in front of us? Because this is a book that contains many profound truths and encouragements concerning Christian life and discipleship. Because it's a letter for the churches, which is pastoral in nature, speaking to us in our tragedies, sufferings, and speaking to us when it looks like Satan and death are winning. Why do we have this book open? Because it reveals to us the victory of God through Jesus Christ, even when it looks like everything we hoped for is falling to pieces. Last week, we looked at just the first three verses of the book of Revelation. I said it's kind of like the title page in a book you might pick up. This week, we want to pay attention to verses 4-8. And then, as I said last week, we're not going to move this slow through the whole book of Revelation. That would take until about the year 2030. We're not doing that Sunday by Sunday. But what I want to do is I want to look at the second way that the book of Revelation introduces itself to us. The book of Revelation first gives us kind of its title page, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants. But then there's a second way that the book of Revelation introduces itself to us. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. And we get kind of an introductory letter here that tells us why we have this book in front of us. And as we pay attention to this part of the introduction to the great book of Revelation, there's a question that we'll keep coming back to. The question goes something like this: what do troubled churches and troubled Christians need to hear? And I frame the question like that because that's exactly who this book was originally written for. According to Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, it's written by a fellow named John. Now, either that's a fellow named John who's the same guy who was there at the Last Supper beside Jesus, the Apostle John, we might say, or else it's another guy named John. And that's not just something I say because, like, you know, like, I don't know, some like 19th century weird German theology idea that, you know, what, it's not that kind of thing. Like, for a long time, going back to the early church, some Christians have referred to this John as John the Seer or John the Divine, not meaning he's John who's God, but John who studies divinity, John the Theologian, if you will. And for my part, I don't really know whether this is John, the same John who was there at the Last Supper, or if this is John the Seer, a different John. But whoever it is, this book is the word of God for us today, written down by a guy named John who lived at a certain time in a certain place, who was on an island called Patmos, who received a vision that God gave to Jesus. And while John was in the Spirit, Jesus gave to John, and John wrote it down so that it could be read, so that it could be heard, so that it could be taken all the way from God to you today. And verse 4 also tells us that it was penned originally for seven churches that are in a province called Asia, a province in the Roman Empire. A province in the Roman Empire where there were churches gathering together like our church to worship Jesus, to encourage one another, to keep on spreading the good news of Jesus Christ in their time and in their place. There were churches that were gathering together who needed to hear this message. And just like us, they had all kinds of troubles, all kinds of tears, all kinds of griefs, all kinds of sorrows. In fact, in their day, in the Roman Empire that they lived in their time and in their place, they faced significant opposition. They faced significant opposition that was sponsored by the empire itself at times. And even as they experienced significant opposition from the world or the culture around them, there was this sense that as difficult as things were, things might keep getting worse, and things did keep getting worse in the generation and the generations that followed. And so in addition to all of the kinds of griefs and tears that Christians face in every generation, they had their own specific challenges in their own hearts, their own specific challenges in their congregations, their own specific challenges in navigating life as a Christian in the culture that they lived in. Just as we have our own specific challenges in our hearts, and just as we have our own specific challenges in our congregations, and just as we have our own specific challenges living faithfully as Christians in the culture that we live in. But to the churches that are in Asia, John writes down a message for troubled churches and a message for troubled Christians, a message from God that we need to hear today. What is it that troubled churches and troubled Christians need to hear? Let me look through verses 4 through 8 along with you under three headings here. What do troubled churches and troubled Christians need to hear? First of all, we need to hear that He's always merciful. Look with me again at verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, facing all the troubles that y'all are facing, what do you need to know? You need to know grace to you. And you need to know peace from Him. You need to know grace to you. You need to know peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. See, there is right away a message that churches and Christians in trouble need to hear, and it's a message of God's mercy. It's a message that His mercy is present in our times of trouble. His grace and His peace are real. Now, you know, as Christians, we believe in Jesus and we believe in His teaching, but sometimes the teaching of Jesus is hard to believe. Because Jesus said some incredible things. For example, Jesus says, blessed, like the blessing of God is for those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's like a crazy thing to say. Because when we're in the midst of mourning, it doesn't feel like we are experiencing God's blessing. Jesus says crazy things like, blessed are the merciful, for they shall. Blessed are the peacemakers, not those who go and fight for everything, but blessed are those who go and make peace in a world that's full of people strong-arming others to get their own way. Jesus said crazy things like, blessed are you when people say all kinds of evil things about you in My name. And look, when other people use their words to insult us, when other people use their words to demean us, when other people use their words to belittle us because of our connection with Jesus, it doesn't feel like we are blessed. But to troubled churches who face opposition in the world that we live in, to troubled Christians who are seeking to make peace in a world full of violence, to troubled Christians who are mourning month after month, who are familiar with tears on our cheeks, to troubled Christians whose Kleenex boxes get empty way faster than they should. John begins by saying, grace to you and peace. The grace and peace of God are on your life today, even while you are walking through those trials. Blessed are those who mourn. It still is true today. The grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ are yours. And because it's so hard sometimes to believe that in our experience, John doesn't just leave it at a level of saying, don't worry, grace and peace. He gives us a grounding underneath that to anchor the reality of the fact that even when we're mourning, we can still be experiencing the blessing of God. Where does he anchor it? He anchors it in who God himself is. Look with me again at verse 4. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Grace to you from the present king, who is? From the past king, who always was, and from the future king, who will be. It's probably an echo here of how God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, when God says, I am who I am. I will be who I will be. And in a sense, John is leaning forward. You know, I think I said this last week, but I might not have. I can't remember now. But do you know how people paint paintings? Get like a palette of paints. You take a little bit of paint from here and you put it on the canvas. You know what I'm talking about? Okay, guys who don't like art, think of Peyton Manning. Peyton Manning, he dabs a little bit of paint off of his palette and he puts it on the easel, right? As St. John writes the book of Revelation, you know what palette he's drawing from? Over and over and over again, pretty much every single book in the verse of Revelation, he's painting from the palette of the Hebrew Bible. He's sopping up a few words from here and painting them together in the book of Revelation. He's sopping up a few words here from the book of Exodus and painting it into Revelation. Sopping up a few words from Daniel chapter 7, painting it into Revelation. Sopping up a few words from Isaiah chapter 4 and painting it in. You see, like over and over, we're going to see this every single week as we're reading through the book of Revelation. The author is dabbing up the paints from the rich palette of the Hebrew Bible. God revealed himself already as the one who says, I am who I am. I got no deeper way to describe or introduce myself to you because I am who I am and I will be who I will be. And in a certain kind of way, I think John is pulling that idea out of Exodus chapter 3, and he's putting it here in this portrait, but he's not just putting it there so that we can like write theology books and argue with each other about theology. Notice there's a pastoral purpose in this. Grace to you and peace from the very God who revealed himself to Moses in the days when his people were living in slavery under the most fearsome leader in the world. And when the people of God were living in slavery under the most fearsome leader in the world, God revealed himself to Moses as a redeemer. And he says, you know who I am? I'm just the one who I am who I am. And I always will be who I always will be. And in a similar way, I think John is drawing our attention to say, look, I know it's hard to believe that the blessing of God is on your life when you're mourning, but listen, this blessing comes not just from the imagination of a well-meaning friend. This blessing comes from the God who dared to say to a child of slaves in Egypt, I am who I am, and I will be who I will be, and I will redeem you. The very same God, the present, once, and future king of Moses is the present, once, and future king of our church today as well, even in our griefs. Not only comes from the present, once, and future king of Moses, it also comes from the Spirit. Verse 4, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, this is a case where I don't know for sure what this refers. I'm going to be honest. I don't know for sure, but What is that referring to? I think it's referring to God the Spirit. Now you say, does that mean there are seven different Holy Spirits? No, I don't think it means there are seven different Holy Spirits, but the number seven in the book of Revelation often represents a kind of fullness. And so there's a kind of fullness of the Spirit from which this blessing flows. It may be anchored, again, drawing from the palette of the Old Testament. This idea of the sevenfold Spirit of God might even be anchored in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, which describes the Spirit of the Lord resting on the Messiah, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And do you see what's going on there? We have seven descriptions of one Spirit in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord, number one, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, two and three, the Spirit of counsel and might, 4 and 5, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, bringing us to a sevenfold description of one Spirit of God in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. And in a similar kind of way, the book of Revelation is saying to us, the blessing of God that is on your life, even if you are crying and grieving and mourning, and even if it is difficult to feel like you are blessed by God right now, this blessing comes from the present once and future King. This blessing comes from the Spirit of the Lord, full of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This Spirit is giving you His full blessing today. And not only that, but here perhaps a Trinitarian allusion, because very quickly, St. John moves from the blessing that comes from the present once and future King, the blessing that comes from the fullness of the Spirit, to the blessing that comes from Jesus Christ Himself. The faithful witness. And the firstborn from the dead. And the ruler of the kings of the earth. How do we know that His word is good? How do we know that His testimony is true? Well, if you know Him, then you know He is a faithful witness. And not only is He a faithful witness in the presence, we can look back and see that when He faithfully taught the kingdom of God, and when He faithfully followed the Lord's guidance for His life, and when He died, even death couldn't keep Him. Even death couldn't defeat Him. Even death wasn't the end of His story. No, when death got a hold of Jesus, Jesus destroyed death. And in a way, St. John says to troubled churches and troubled Christians, listen, on the authority of the present once and future King who sits on His throne, on the authority of the fullness of the Spirit, full of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, on the authority of Jesus Christ, whose words are true, who defeated death in the grave, and who now rules over every king, every person who pretends to have power in this world. The book of Revelation chapter 1 says, on His authority, let me tell you, grace and the peace of the grace of God saturates your life. And the peace of God guards you on every side, even while you are experiencing troubles and trials of many kinds. What do troubled churches and troubled Christians need to hear? We need to hear that He is always merciful, full of mercy for us right where we are. Maybe I'll just pause for 1 second before I move on and say, dear brothers and sisters. Dear troubled friends. Dear tearful church family. He's always merciful. So let's draw near to the throne of grace together. Now. And let's keep on drawing near to the throne of grace on behalf of praying for one another, carrying one another in our prayers, crying alongside one another, lamenting alongside one another. Let's draw near to the throne of grace together, and let's keep on drawing near to the throne of grace together that we may find help for our times of need. What do troubled Christians and troubled churches need to hear? We need to know that he's always merciful, and we need to know also that he's always worthy. St. John is talking about Jesus Christ in all his glory, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And then in verse 5, he's like, I can't stop myself. I got to start singing. I got to start praising the name of Jesus. And so there's just kind of like a dash there in the middle of verse 5, and it just turns from a blessing into a word of praise. To him who loves us. Listen, you want to know why Jesus is worthy of our worship? He's worthy because he loves us. When St. John thinks of Jesus in all his glory, right away he goes to the love of Jesus Christ for his people. And there's something I think special about this that we need to catch. It's translated rightly in English here. It's translated accurately in English here in verse 5, but maybe we skim past it and we don't pause to recognize the significance of it. Do you see what tense that's in? To him who loves us right now. To the one who loves you today and is keeping on loving you. To the one who loves us today and keeps on loving us. You know, there are moments in life when it is easier maybe to believe that Jesus like used to love me or something like that. It might feel easier to believe like Jesus used to smile over my life. Back in that part of my life, seemed like I knew his love. St. John tells us, dear troubled church, dear troubled Christian, dear troubled friends, listen to this. The love of Jesus Christ is not just like a part of your past. And it's not just like something for the future. Like when you get to heaven, he'll love you then. The love of Jesus Christ is for you right now today. He loves you. I know I've been there where like, I don't feel the love. I've been there before. I don't feel the love, Jesus. Maybe some of us just need to be honest in prayer and talk to God about that. I'm not feeling the love right now. But remember what we talked about last week, Revelation reveals. There are ways that things look in our life experience, and Revelation kind of pulls back the curtain and says, here's what's really going on. And one of the ways that Revelation pulls back the curtain and says, here's what's really going on, is it says, dear troubled Christian, dear troubled churches, dear troubled friends, you may feel like God loved you in the past, but you just aren't feeling it or seeing it in the present. Our Lord Jesus Christ loves you today. You need to know that this is true. He loves you today. He loves you today. He's worthy of our praise. in part because of his present love. And when you think of how deeply he loves us, day by day, with his mercies new every morning, I mean, don't you end up agreeing, isn't he worthy? He's worthy because of his present love. He's also worthy because of his complete victory. This present love that we experience from Jesus Christ has an anchor. It has an anchor in the past. And so sometimes when I'm not seeing or feeling his love for me in the present, I need to look at what I know to be true of what he's already done to demonstrate his love for me in the past. What sorts of things has he done? Oh, here's just a couple things quickly. He has freed us from his sins by paying the price with his own life. By shedding his own blood, by loving us and giving himself for us when he died on the cross. Maybe we have trouble believing God's love for us in the present, but dear brothers and sisters in Christ, when you look back at the cross of Jesus Christ, isn't it clear? Oh, how he loves us. And isn't he worthy? And not only did he willingly free us from our sins by giving up his life as a payment for us, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life. Not only did he do that, but he made us, a kingdom and priests to our, he made y'all a whole bunch of priests before God. I mean, sometimes we get this idea that the love of Jesus Christ is just a matter of like Jesus tolerating us a little bit so that, I don't know, the way I sometimes think of it is like Jesus tolerates me as long as I'm like at the very outside of the family portrait. Jesus has made us a kingdom and priests who are going to reign with him and who are going to live our lives in proximity to him. Like a priest whose work is in the temple ministering before the Lord. Jesus didn't pay for us to be part of the family just so that we could be somewhere out there at the outskirts of the family photo. He paid the price to wash away all our sins so that we might be brought all the way in like priests in his very presence. There's what he does now. He loves us. There's what he has done. He gave himself for us. He made us a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And in addition to that, behold, which is a, kind of an old-fashioned way of saying, check this out. You got to see this. Verse 7, he's coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. Even those who once were opposed to him to the point of piercing him and sending him to his death. Even those who were once opposed to him will see him for who he is. And all the tribes of the earth, maybe this is not the word we would have expected, will wail on account of him. Why wail? It might be a first hint in the book of Revelation that when Jesus returns, it will be profoundly good news for those who are his, as he will wipe every tear from our eyes and make all things new as far as the curse is found. It will be profoundly good news for those who belong to him. And it will be a dreadful day for those who refuse to recognize his authority. And it will be a dreadful day, according to the book of Revelation, for those who refuse him. Perhaps this wailing is the wailing on account of judgment. Or, actually, perhaps more likely in this case, that wailing may also represent a wailing of repentance. The kind of wailing that says, now that I recognize how glorious Jesus is, and now that I see how good and beautiful his kingdom is, now that I see the beauty of being a part of his kingdom and his family forever, now that I see this, I regret everything I've done apart from his lordship. Leading to tears, leading to sorrow, leading to remorse, leading to falling on our knees. I've been there before, have you? Leading to falling on our knees and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. In this case, there are reasons to believe that very likely is the kind of wailing that Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 has in mind, which is to say, I don't want to skip this. I've been talking a lot to people who are Christians, people who are part of the church, people who have been following Jesus. But I realize in a group like this, there are very likely some people who are here just out of some sort of curiosity about Jesus. If you're honest, you're saying, I'm not really following Jesus. I'm just listening. I'm just curious. I'm just interested. I'm just hearing it out. And you know, I heard a story this week from a friend who told me about how he became a Christian. He became a Christian after wandering a long way from the way his parents had raised him to live. And he had a sense in his heart that he knew the way he was living was far from God. And something had him convinced that he was so far from God, it was just too late for him. But my friend told me this week he heard a preacher telling him, it's not too late for you. And he got baptized. And his life is transformed. And he's living a new life with Jesus, a life of hope, of joy, of peace. Look, if you're here and you're not a Christian, if you're not following Jesus, and especially if there's something in the back of your mind where you know you're far from God and you worry maybe it's too late for me, I want you to hear my friend's story and I want you to hear what I'm saying, but I don't just want you to believe my friend and I don't want you to just believe me on this. I'm showing you it's here in the Word of God. The testimony of Jesus is that there will be many people from all kinds of backgrounds, no matter what lies you've heard from the enemy telling you that you cannot belong in the kingdom of God, no matter what lies you've heard like this, this testimony of God, this testimony of Jesus Christ, penned by John, is telling you that it's not too late for you to turn to Jesus in repentance and to join us in celebrating the life that is found with Jesus Christ today. It's not too late for you to begin experiencing and rejoicing in the hope of Jesus Christ and his resurrection even today. It's not too late for you. Turn to Jesus and join us in hope. Join us in rejoicing even today as you begin that journey. Join us in recognizing, isn't he worthy? Is the song that echoes around the book of Revelation, this song that echoes in the hearts of, I don't know, I think every Christian that I've ever met. the song that says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." What do troubled churches and troubled Christians need to hear? We need to hear that He's always merciful. We need to hear that He's always worthy. It is always true that worthy is the Lamb who was slain. What else do troubled churches and troubled Christians need to hear? We need to hear that He's always almighty. I'm going to say a little bit less about this, but oh, we can't skip it, can we? It's right there in verse 8. There's a voice that breaks out from heaven, as it were. There's a voice that breaks out from heaven and says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." That's the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet, encompassing everything in between. "I've got the beginning and I got the end," this voice thunders. I am the beginning. I am the ending of the story, this voice thunders. I am the Alpha and I am the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty, the unrivaled, the all-powerful, the undefeatable. He says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and who was and who is to come." He's the Almighty. And I'll tell you, I'm just going to speak in the first person singular here, but I bet some of you have been here with me this week. There are points this week when it's just the grief is deep. We talked about this a little bit last week too, but it hits me. And there are points when it just looks like death won. And this stinks. What else can we say to that? First of all, I think we need the compassion for one another and the sympathy for one another to meet each other in our tears. After all, this is a fellowship of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who wept. But I'm so grateful for how Adam led us in worshiping last week. Adam showed us something last Sunday, didn't he? Something profound that you don't see all that often. Adam showed us that it's possible to have tears on our face and to praise Jesus at the very same time. Both totally honestly. Thank you, Adam, for your example. And in this world, with all of its troubles and trials, a lot of times that's what faith looks like. A lot of times that's what faithfulness and loyalty to Him looks like. It doesn't look like pretending death is no big deal. No, it looks like crying our tears of grief, just like our Lord Jesus. Acknowledging how serious death is. Acknowledging that it looks and a lot of days feels like death is winning. And then shaking our head and saying, "No, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Death will not have the last word." Oh, we'll cry our tears. But then in faith, and in faithfulness to the one ruler who is and who was and who is to come, we keep saying, "Oh, praise His name." What's our hope? With all the troubles and trials that we face as Christians, what's our hope that keeps us going in weeks and in months and in years when the tears just keep going and going and going? What keeps it going? Like, what's going to keep? I mean, look, this isn't the end of it. Like, 6 months from now, you don't move on from grief. You don't, like, do the service and then it's done. Like, 6 months from now, this grief will live with us. What's going to keep us going 6 months from now, a year from now? In summary, here's what Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8 says to us. It says, "Dear troubled Christians, he's always who he is." Good news. Dear troubled Christians, I know you got a lot to grieve. Dear troubled Christians, I know you got a lot of trials. Dear troubled Christians, I know you got a lot to trouble you and to weigh you down and to grieve you today. But dear troubled Christians, know that this is true. He's always who he is. And because he's always who he is, that means he's trustworthy today. Even on a day of our tears, he still is trustworthy today, and he always has been, and he always will be. So, dear brothers and sisters, let's place our faith in Jesus Christ, and let's keep going in faithfulness to him, shaking our heads in defiance against every way that death and the devil seem to be winning. Let's continue to shake our heads in defiance as we keep our eyes on Jesus, our tears flowing down our cheeks day after day perhaps, but let's keep our eyes on Jesus as we keep following him, the one who is, who was, and is to come, the present, once, and future King, knowing that he always is who he is. Therefore, we can trust him today. He's trustworthy right now today. Amen? Amen. He always has been. Amen? Amen? He always will be. Amen?